The title, Jesus, the Healer of Blind Souls. So often when we look at the scriptures and we see a miracle, we think of the miracle and we think of its physical connection with the people, but we don't always see a miracle as a sign. And John wrote, when he wrote his gospel, he only included 7 miracles. And every one of them that he included was a sign. It was pointing to something deeper in terms of who Jesus was. And so we have a miracle that takes place in John chapter 9, but it also is telling us, as we look through this chapter, a little bit more about who Jesus is himself. Now, next week, we have the president of our denomination coming to speak. His name is Phil Delso, and he's going to be talking to you from John chapter 10. So he's going to be talking about Jesus being the gate to the sheepfold, and he's going to be talking about Jesus being the chief shepherd or the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the shepherd of the sheep. And so he will be talking to you about the gentleness and the love and the care that Jesus has for those that he's wanting to bring into his kingdom and who are part of his kingdom. Twice in the Gospel of John, Jesus says these words, I am the light of the world. Now, normally when Jesus says something more than once, he's wanting to emphasize it to us so that we'll remember it. And so last week, Pastor Sam spoke on Jesus as the light of the world. And some of you probably remember his illustration, stumbling over a child's toy in the dark. And I think either catching or not catching his computer on the way down. With the wonderful weather that we've been receiving in these past week, we've been thinking about spring. And some of you may be thinking about your backyards, and some of you may be thinking about going for a walk in the parks. And last week we looked at this issue of light in chapter 8, and it actually mentions Jesus being the light of the world in chapter 9 as well. But both of these expressions of who Jesus is in the chapter 8 and chapter 9 were quite different. And so you're walking in a field or on a path, and you see a board. Now, as an adult, you probably see the board and do nothing with it. But what would children do? They'd kick it over, right? Or pick it up. And what do you see under a board? Lots of bugs and lots of crawly things. And what do? They try to crawl away, especially if the sun's shining, to some other dark place. In chapter 8, when Jesus talks about being the light of the world, he's just finished writing on the ground. And all of the men that were there that had brought this woman taken in adultery were standing there. And Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And guess what happened? They all crawled away. Okay, and then Jesus talks about being the light of the world. The light can expose the darkness. But if we were to take that patch of ground that the board was on and wait for a few weeks and the sun was to shine on it, what would happen? All of a sudden, that board that looked as though it had grass, but it wasn't very green, it was kind of yellowish and looked as though it was dead, would start to grow and bring life. Okay? So we see the exposing of the darkness, the bugs running away in chapter 8. We see in chapter 9 the growth and the progress of the sun being the light on the ground and the seed starting to grow. So if you get nothing else from the message, you've got the main theme already. Isn't that nice? Hopefully you don't all go asleep now. In chapter 8, the light exposes the darkness. In chapter 9, it communicates sight. In chapter 8, it's despised and rejected. In chapter 9, it's received and worshipped. In chapter 9, Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground. I assume he's writing different sins, maybe lust, maybe adultery, maybe other kinds of things. And As the people saw what he wrote, they realized that even though they had a stone in their hand, they couldn't cast it because they had sin in their life as well. You know, I always wonder about that story of the woman taken in adultery. Do you realize it takes two people to commit adultery? Where was the man? Good question, yes. You see, women were not considered equal to men in that generation. And so the woman gets brought forward, the man gets off scot-free, doesn't he? He shouldn't have. He was just as guilty. In chapter 9, we see Jesus stooping, spitting, taking some clay and anointing it and putting on the eyes of a blind person. And we see that he used that as a means to start the process of bringing sight to this person. Now, I want to start and read through these scriptures. And you'd probably think I should start at chapter 9, verse 1. But I really want to start at chapter 8, verse 58. Chapter headings are not always inspired. And so sometimes we see a little of the context by just reading a couple verses before that. So I want to start at verse 58. And I'm going to read through the whole chapter of chapter 9. Okay, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you if you want to take it and turn, because we'll be in the scriptures for the rest of the time. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am." At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. "Rabbi," the disciples asked, "why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins?" "It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins," Jesus answered. "This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world." Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, "Go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam." Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said he was, and others said, "No, he just looks like him." But the beggar kept saying, "Yes, I am the same man." They asked him, "Who healed you? What happened?" He told them, "The man they called Jesus made mud and spread it over my eyes and told me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself.' So I went and washed, and now I can see." "Where is he now?" they asked. "I don't know," he replied. Then they took the man who had been born blind to the Pharisees, because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. Oh, this Jesus, you know, he does works even on the Sabbath. Pharisees had a terrible time with him related to that. The Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, "He put the mud over my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man Jesus is not from God, for he's working on the Sabbath." Others said, "But how can an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs?" So there was a deep division of opinion among them. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, "What's your opinion about this man who healed you?" The man replied, "I think he must be a prophet." The Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man had been born blind and could now see, so they called in his parents. They asked them, "Is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see?" His parents replied, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That's why they said, "He's old enough. Ask him." So for the second time, they called in the man who had been born blind and told him, God should get the glory for this because we know this man Jesus is a sinner. I don't know whether he's a sinner, the man replied, but I know this, I was blind and now I see. But what did he do? They asked. How did he heal you? Look, the man explained, I told you once, didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear again? Do you want to become his disciples too? See the sarcasm there, eh? Then they cursed him and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from. Why, that's very strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he's ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. You are born a total sinner, they answered. Are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. When Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man and asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answered, who is he? Sir, I want to believe in him. You have seen him, Jesus said, and he is speaking to you now. Yes, Lord, I believe, the man said, and he worshiped Jesus. Then Jesus told him, I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Some Pharisees who were standing nearby heard him and asked, are you saying we're blind? If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty, Jesus replied. But you remain guilty because you claim you can see. Many traditions, I would say, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And may he do that. This story has a prologue, a body, and an epilogue at the end. The prologue, in a sense, is verses 1 to 5 of this. This miracle is miracle number 6 of 7 that was given in John's gospel. Miracle number 7 was the raising of Lazarus from the dead and Jesus making another great I am statement. Now, what was a great statement that he made then? I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus, in each of the miracles, was expressing a little bit more about who he was. Only one of the 7 miracles in John's gospel is a miracle that was initiated at all by the person who had the miracle performed on them. The other 6, Jesus specifically initiated the process. You notice here that this blind man didn't yell at Jesus like some other blind people did, have mercy on me, as Son of God, or whatever. He didn't even know who Jesus was, seemingly, other than that he was a man. He was born blind. He didn't know what it was to see and then lose his sight. He didn't have a full understanding of what sight would even look like if he did receive his sight. He, being born blind, had probably begged for almost all of his life because he couldn't work. And so in the begging, he would get enough money to look after himself and probably to look after the family that he was born into as well. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Jeff Knott opened for us an analogy about who Jesus is. And Jesus moves on our world and in the earth as a fountain, not a reservoir, as a source, but not a receptacle. He's an originator of blessings that he bestows. So what I'm saying there, and I think what Jeff was telling us was, is that Jesus initiates. He's the fountain. He's the one that produces new life, okay? He's not the one that stores life, okay? So he's an originator. He's a fountain. He's a source of life. We have here in chapter 9 2 verses that talk about the miracle, but there's 41 verses in the chapter. Now, why would John spend so much time talking about other things than the miracle, if the miracle was the most important thing? Because the miracle was a sign to show more about who Jesus was. And Jesus used that sign, why? To show the power and the glory of God through this person, so that this person progressively could see the light of who Jesus was and come to a conclusion at the end of the chapter. Jesus sees this man as needing not just physical sight, but spiritual sight. Now, I must confess that the first couple of verses maybe represents me at times, and it maybe represents you at times. Jesus sees this man, and how does he respond? He responds with compassion. His disciples see this man, and what do they see? A wonderful theological discussion to debate. Who was born blind? Why was this man born blind? Was it the sins of his parents, or was it his own sin? If I chose to, we could go on a rabbit trail to answer that, but we won't. But if you were to turn to the middle of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it talks about sin passing on to the third and the fourth generation. Okay, so the disciples could have had this argument with Jesus about, well, is this sin that's passed on from the parents and the grandparents and the great-grandparents because they sinned, and is it impacting the grandson, great-grandson? Or Jesus probably could have said, well, you know, you realize in the fall of man that the genome was corrupted, and that's when there's birth that comes, you know, that's not always the genetic structure that's perfect. But he didn't go there either. Because, see, Jesus wasn't interested in the debate at this point. He was interested in the person that was there. And sometimes we get into debates and we forget people. So he answers the question very quickly, neither his sins nor his parents, but so that the power of God may be seen in him. Is a discussion of why suffering a viable discussion to have? Certainly. And the scripture deals with it, but not here. It deals with it in Job and other places, what the purpose of suffering and why suffering is in the world. Jesus refused to get sidetracked with that interesting question that was being asked. In the body of our narrative, verses 6 to 34, we have four things related to this miracle that I believe lead us to understand a little bit of the nature of salvation. And so the first aspect of this is the blind man himself. He was blind from birth. He was probably begging later on in the things it talks about him being a beggar. He probably never had valued sight as much as those who had it and lost it because he didn't know what it was in the first place. We don't have him here begging for sight. He was begging for food, for money probably, so that he could buy food and other things. And he probably didn't have any concept that the person that was standing before him had an ability to bring sight to him, because people born blind usually stay blind. We are often like the blind man. It's a perfect illustration of where people are in our world at times. Lost, hopeless, not being able to think about what spiritual light is all about, not knowing who Jesus Christ is and what he can do in our lives by grace. Jesus wants to illuminate our path. He wants to shine on us so that the darkness can be exposed and so that he can lead us into the light of who he is. He says he's the light of the world. Then we have Jesus. In verse 11, the blind man called him the man they called Jesus. So verse 11 says, he told him, the man they called Jesus made mud, spread it over my eyes, and told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself. So I went and washed, and now I can see. Now, how many of you know that Jesus is more than a man? good. We're starting somewhere, moving forward. He's God. He's Jehovah Jireh. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the great I am. John's trying to express and impact us with who Jesus is. Way back, remember, in Exodus when Moses said, "And who are you that I will tell the people of Israel?" He says, "I am that I am." And so taking that the Jewish people knew and understood from the Old Testament, Jesus is saying numbers of times, "I am. I am he. I'm the same one that you worship as the Father, but I'm the Son. I've been sent by my Father into this world. I'm not just a man." Yes, he was a man. John chapter 1 tells us he came into our world, okay, but he never gave up his divinity. He was the God-man. He was unique. So Jesus sends them away to the pool of Siloam. Therefore, the blind man never saw Jesus until after he was kicked out of the synagogue. Jesus found him a second time so that the newly seeing man could see him and respond to him and fully understand who Jesus was and come and worship him. Do you notice the humble means? I imagine that making clay out of saliva and putting it onto the eyes or eyelids of somebody, to some of you, might be very offensive. You look at that and you think, "Oh, why would he do that?" Did you know that spittle, especially the spittle of some distinguished person, was believed to possess curative properties? Did you know that one of the Roman writers wrote a whole chapter in his book about the curative value of saliva? When you burn your finger, what do you do with it, first of all? Why do you put it in there? I won't ask you why. You may have many purposes. When you cut yourself on your tongue or in your mouth, does it heal quickly? Yes, doesn't it? Right, I can ask nurse here that knows some of this. Yeah, it's one of the fastest healing places because all of that which is in our saliva helps in the healing process. Okay, now I don't want you to spit and make clay or do any of those kinds of things. One of the things that's interesting, though, related to that, is that Jesus often uses things that are thought about or talked about in his generation, his world, as starting points to go from, okay? So we wouldn't expect doctors to do this today, okay? But Jesus knew that they had these ideas about saliva and its value and its curative value, and so he started where they were at and went from there. Now, some of you know the Old Testament well, and you know there's a story of a man in the Old Testament by the name of Naaman. He was the captain of the Syrian army. So he was the enemy of Israel. And Syria had raided Israel numbers of times and taken some captives, and one of them was a little girl. And she became the maid of the wife of this captain. And as she observed and as she worked in the home, she found out that this captain, who was her master, had developed leprosy. Now, she had a great deal of courage and faith because she made the comments to the wife, who was in a sense her master or mistress, that there was somebody in Israel that might be able to heal this captain. His name was Elisha. So she mentions it to the lady that she's serving. She mentions it to her husband. The husband comes with a bunch of his soldiers and others and goes to Israel looking for this person by the name of Elijah, figuring that he'd find him at the palace. King had no idea what was going on, but finally sent him to Elisha. And Elisha tells him to do something very simple. Isn't that the problem with the gospel for so many people? It's so simple that they stumble over it. Okay, so he says to Naaman, he says, "I want you to go and I want you to dip yourself in the Jordan River seven times." Oh, did Naaman ever have a terrible time with that? The Jordan River is a muddy river. But in Syria, the Farfar River was nice and crystal clear coming out of the mountain. Why could he not go back home and dunk there? So in his arrogance and his pride, he refused to do it until some of his servants said, "Master, if he would have told you to give him $50,000 or 10 clothes of raiment or do whatever, you would have done it for him. But he asked you to do something so simple that you refused to do it." Finally, he did it. And guess what happened? He was healed. Okay? So Jesus gives this man something simple to do. It wasn't overly simple. He had to get there. But being blind all his life, he probably was very good. Here's my assumption. I would assume he had a white cane, but maybe they didn't have white canes then. Maybe they had somebody that took him along. I don't know exactly how he got to the Pool of Siloam, but he got there. And guess what he did? He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He washed his eyes, and guess what happened? In his obedience to Jesus, he was healed. Now, why did Jesus not just say to the man, "Your eyes be opened"? Because, see, Jesus was interested in more than the miracle of seeing. He was interested in the miracle of spiritual seeing. And part of the process of spiritual seeing is often going through a progress itself and being involved in that process. And so he puts the mud on his eyes. He sends them away. He has to do certain kinds of things. And in that process, he has time to think about who this man is and what's going on, what's happening in his life. So the command is so simple, isn't it? Go and wash in the Pool of Siloam. Now notice, it was personal. He had to do it himself. He couldn't have said, to somebody, "Why don't you go and get some water from the Pool of Siloam and bring it in a bowl, and then I could wash my face and my eyes, and it would be just... No, he had to go himself. It was personal. It involved a test of obedience. He could have said, "This doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. Why would clay on my eyes, and why would water from the Pool of Siloam have anything to do with my seeing sight? That doesn't even sound medically possible." But he chose to obey. He chose to be obedient. And you know, the nature of salvation is that way too. We can choose to reject, or we can choose to obey. We can choose to believe, or we can choose to not believe. And sometimes, actually, the scripture says that for the Jew, the gospel is a stumbling block. For the Greek, it's foolishness. They can't understand why in Christianity we follow a person who was crucified on a cross. It doesn't make any sense. Because crucifixion was the ultimate of humiliation. Why would you worship somebody that was humiliated by being crucified on a cross? You see, that to them it was foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. It could have been a stumbling block here if the blind man said, "It's too simple. He's asking me to do something that's so simple. Why would I do it?" A little bit like Naaman had said in his pride, "I don't want to dip in this dirty old river. Why don't I go home and do it there?" I'm so glad that there's an epilogue to the story. It's found in verse 35 to 41. Notice. Remember the board at the beginning of the sermon. You've taken it up and the bugs have all scampered and the sun's been shining on it. Progressively, that light has been shining on the ground and the stuff starts to turn green, and if it's got some seeds for flowers, it starts to flower, it starts to grow, starts to develop. Jesus was looking for this growth in this man. This man started to understand in this process that there was more to what was happening than maybe what others were seeing. He started to progressively come to an understanding that Jesus was more than just a man. Do you see the progression? So verse 11, he starts with these words, "The man they call Jesus." But then you get to verse 17, and he says, "What's your opinion of this man who healed you?" The man replied, I think he must be a prophet. He's come a long way already. So Jesus is not just a man, now he's a prophet. Lots of people thought Jesus was a prophet. Okay, the question was, is he more than a prophet? Verse 17, we get this, verse 27, we get this statement. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? So he's saying, Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a prophet, but he's one that I'm willing to follow. I'm willing to be a follower and a disciple of his to learn more about who he is. But then you get to verse 33, and he says, if this man were not from God, he couldn't have done this. It's kind of interesting, a little bit like the story of Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, I know that you are a prophet because you are a man who's come from God and you tell me these truths. So Nicodemus had a concept that Jesus was a prophet and that somehow he had come from God. Well, this man was coming to this solution as to who Jesus was as well. Notice the response of the Pharisees. We can't go into all of that today. But their response was character assassination. You are a total sinner. Whatever that means. And we are going to excommunicate you from society, from the synagogue, from your religious roots, from your weddings, from all the other things that take place within the synagogue. Why? Because he said that Jesus could be a man from God. He could be a prophet. He could be one that should be followed as a disciple. Notice the graciousness of the Good Shepherd before we actually get to chapter 10. He sought out this lost person and led him into a fuller understanding of who he was. And so he came to him that second time. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this blind man who now sees Jesus for the first time. And he's open to an understanding of what that means, because he's already said, I think I'm willing to be a disciple of his because of what he's done and what I'm learning about him, and I need to know more. And so he says, who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. When a person comes to that place in their life where they want to believe in him, Jesus is so willing to reveal himself to them. See how he says it? You have seen him, Jesus said, and he's speaking to you. And look at the response. It was spontaneous. It was immediate. Yes, Lord, I believe, the man said, and he worshiped Jesus. So we see this progress of salvation, the nature of salvation. We come from a position of blindness. We start to see a little bit more of who Jesus is. He's more than a man. He's actually a prophet. He actually tells the truth. He actually has something to tell us and that's worthwhile and valuable for us. And then we come to the point where maybe we should be a follower or a disciple to learn more about who he is and what he's wanting to do and share in our lives. As the light comes on the ground more and more, we start to grow and to blossom and to flower. And then we come to this place where not only were his physical eyes opened, but his spiritual eyes were opened to the truth of who Jesus is. Now the question for us is this. Is Jesus just a man to you? Is Jesus just a prophet to you? Is Jesus a person come from God? Or is Jesus the Son of God, sent from the Father to come into our world, to die for us so we can be saved from our sins and be given eternal life? You see, the gospel is so simple that people stumble over it. Romans 10 says, if we believe in him, we have eternal life. It says if we repent of our sin and we ask Jesus to come in to give us that eternal life, that he will do that. It's so simple. It's a gift being offered. We would rather pay, we'd rather spend hours and years persevering and raising $50,000 to get a certificate to heaven than we would to accept the gift freely from God. That's the difficult, that's the stumbling block for so many in our world. It's too easy to receive. How many of you find that after you receive the gift of eternal life, that living the Christian life is not that easy? It's not that easy, is it? You see, Jesus comes in and lives in our lives, but then he wants to work out his life through us. And he deals with people who aren't perfect. And yet he chooses to use us. What a gracious God we have. The team are going to come and sing, I believe, a closing hymn for us. It's talking about seeing the light. I think it's got some energy to it, too, if I remember the right song.